Good evening on this rainy Wednesday night, but we need the rain, that's for sure. It's great to have you here at our Wednesday Bible study. We are in the book of Joshua, chapter 10 this evening, as we continue with General Joshua conquering the land of Canaan. And as they move across Israel, they're coming to city after city. And we're watching battle after battle and victory after victory, and this evening we come to chapter 10. Just a couple of quick things. First of all, guys, our men's ministry event this Saturday is still on. As far as we can tell, the rain should be cleared during that window of time. We're going to be here. We're smoking turkey legs. We're going to have archery out back. So if you're interested in coming, please just let us know. We did just stock up on all the turkey legs, so it's going to be a good time. But that'll be this coming Saturday. Not this Sunday, but the one after, that's October 5th, we're going to be having a communion dedicated service. And so what does that mean? Well, we did one of them back in June, so if you were there, you kind of saw it. But the communion services will be more worship, we're going to have more prayer, we're going to slow things down, we're going to talk about the communion elements and kind of put our series on pause for a minute and just take advantage of the chance to have communion during Worldwide Communion Sunday, which is October 5th. So that's coming up, excited about that. Also, just wanted to let everybody know how it went this past Sunday. We had the prayer vigil for Charlie Kirk here at the church. We had our local township police come out and do security. They did a great job. Hundreds of people came out. We prayed. We had worship. We were here for about 90 minutes. It went off without a hitch. It was exactly what we wanted it to be like. And that was a time where we were able to gather and lift up in prayer, not just the Kirk family, but also the other needs of the country. We prayed for peace. We prayed for unity. And just one thing to, you know, kind of address, and that is, you know, there's been a lot of criticism in the media and all over the nation toward the churches who have been kind of recognizing this. And one of the things they've said is, well, why is it that you're not doing anything for all the other victims of gun violence? Why is it just this one? Why are you ignoring all of those? And the answer is we're not ignoring them. We're not minimizing any of those others. They're equally tragic, certainly. But there's a uniqueness about this. Charlie Kirk was killed while preaching and advocating for the gospel. He was preaching a message of peace and unity and bringing opponents to the dialogue table. And it reminds me a lot of what the Apostle Paul did in the book of Acts. It says that he would go to these different cities and towns, and while he was there, he would reason with the people from the scriptures. And so there was this back and forth dialogue that was going on, and it's amazing how much edification happens during that time for the person standing there, but then for all the others that get to listen in on that conversation. So there was certainly a uniqueness about this, and definitely a spiritual attack, which is why it has stood out so boldly among all the other tragic things that have happened. And certainly there have been. That same day, there was a shooting in Colorado. We don't minimize that. A couple days later, three officers in York were killed while serving a search warrant down there, and we're certainly not minimizing that. But I think as a church, we recognize that this was an outspoken Christian who was proclaiming the very message that Jesus has called us all to proclaim. And to be killed in such a public, violent way definitely reveals to us the reality of spiritual warfare in the world. So all that to say, we prayed for all the things. We gathered, kind of sparked by the incident of Charlie Kirk, but definitely praying for his family, his wife, his kids, and for all of the others who have been affected by violence, by so many other things that have gone on in the world. But it went very well, and that was this past Sunday. So if you were there, great. If you prayed about the event, thank you. But it was certainly something that we did. And I think that, you know, we're due in this nation for revival. If you look at the chronology, if you look at the timetables of revival in America, it's every 40 to 80 years, there's a major revival in the U.S. Well, the last one was in the 60s and 70s. It was the Jesus movement, and the Calvary Chapel movement came out of that. So we're kind of due, and it is often these types of things that can spark that. So it could very well be that we're witnessing history unfold in front of our eyes, and we were able to be part of that here at Shepherd of the Hills. So it really was a very powerful time on Sunday, just to kind of let everybody know how that went. But tonight, which is not Sunday, tonight is Wednesday, tonight we're in the book of Joshua, which is the original name of Jesus. Yeshua, Joshua, they share a name together. But this is not Jesus, Joshua. This is General Joshua, all the way back in the nation of Israel. And we're in chapter 10 tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we can gather. We thank you that you have called us to go into the world to preach your word. Lord, you could do this yourself. You could certainly reach out to the nations. You could impart truth into the hearts of people. You could send angels. You could do it so many different ways. And Lord, they would be so much better and so much more efficient. It'd be perfect. It would be a perfect interpretation. It would be a perfect application. It would be the purest form of the gospel message. Lord, you could certainly do that, but you use us. You choose to do your work in this world through the imperfection of your servants. Lord, that's a humbling thing to think about. You could have it so much clearer and so much better, and there'd be no arguing over what this means or what that means, no divisions among denominations, there'd be no bickering back and forth. Lord, you could do that, but yet you call us, you send us, and you tell us to go and preach. So, Father, we take that seriously, and we come here to train. This is the gym of our souls. We're here to exercise. We're here to read. We're here to study, to understand, so that we can apply and share the very things that you have given us. Lord, I pray that our ears would be open tonight, that our minds would be clear, that our hearts would be receptive, and that we would be prepared to take this sword of truth into the world of battle. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we come to Joshua chapter 10. This is perhaps one of the oddest, most bizarre, certainly one of the most interesting miracles, one of the most interesting miracles in all of the Bible, and that is the day the sun stood still. Now, I was reading about this, I was reading this week, and I was getting ready for this evening, and it occurred to me, I remembered reading one time about something very, not similar, but kind of in a similar vein, and that is weather phenomena that are sometimes very odd. And one of them stood out to me because it happened during 1862 it was. It was the Battle of Fredericksburg during the Civil War. And it was the middle of winter, Civil War occurring right there, kind of in the middle of the United States geographically. But what happened that evening was the Aurora Borealis, or the Northern Lights, had to dip down from the Arctic Circle and actually covered over the area of Fredericksburg to the point that the battle stopped. And the North and the South, they stopped shooting at each other, and they all looked up at this thing that no one at the time could explain. They hadn't seen it before. It's not a normal sight to see here in the continental U.S. And it happened then. And it's interesting, we know it happened not because of pictures, but because there was another Joshua back then, as it turns out, who was present. His name was Joshua Chamberlain, and he was a colonel in the main regiments that had come to fight. Well, as he was on the battlefield, he looks up and he notices this Northern Light display. He writes about it in his diary, along with a number of other soldiers who wrote about it. And so we know that it happened. But what an interesting thing to be in Fredericksburg, looking up at the sky and seeing the purple and the green and the yellow kind of streak across, wondering, what could that mean? Is this a message from God? Is this him pausing the killing for just a minute? Weather phenomena are not unusual to us. We're all used to things like, you know, Indian summer, they call it, or whenever we get that week in January, it's like 70 degrees. It happens every year. But everyone thinks, oh, look, it's warm now. Spring is coming. And so we get like this reprieve from the winter and then only to get snowed on the week after. So that happens. We also have had times where we get snow in May. I remember one particular year, it was on April Fool's Day that we got 12 inches of snow while we were here in church. And so weather is not always predictable. When we come to chapter 10 in Scripture here of Joshua, we're reading about a weather kind of phenomena, and that is the day the sun stood still. Now, this is something that's recorded here in the Bible. It's something that people have tried to prove over the years, and there are some, we'll say, less than reputable arguments out there for this. One of them being, and this is a false argument, we don't encourage Christians to make this argument, but there are those who will say that NASA did an experiment with the computers and they ran the clocks backward and they found that there were 23 hours of day missing based on the location of the stars and everything else. And it's been debunked, although it would be great if that were an argument to be made, if that held water. The reality is it's not true. It never happened that way that NASA did that experiment. It may be that there are some discrepancies in the position of the stars over the years, but without those records from back then, there's no way to compare. All that to say, there's been a lot of people over the years who have tried to prove this. Some other explanations are that, well, maybe an asteroid was passing by or a comet was passing by at the specific time of this battle. And the sun didn't actually stand still because obviously the world goes around the sun. The sun doesn't go around the world, but that this celestial body, this meteor, this asteroid, this comet, whatever it was, reflected enough of the sunlight down into the world that it illuminated the earth. That absolutely is plausible. There are other explanations that maybe something that significant but of sizable proportion came by the earth and possibly adjusted the axis of the planet, the tilt of the planet. And that would kind of align with 2 Kings chapter 20, where it talks about that the earth was tilted by a few degrees here and there. Again, no way to prove it, no way to know. But we do know that this particular event of the sun standing still is written about here in Joshua 10, but he will say later on that it's also in the book of Jasher. Now, the book of Jasher is an apocryphal book. It's an ancient Jewish book of historical events. And the reality is just about every ancient culture writes about the long day. So this is not something that's just made up here, as weird as it is to read about. There's a lot of empirical data out there. There's a lot of circumstantial evidence out there. There's a lot of writings out there from ancient cultures and civilizations that all talk about a particular day that just didn't end. Well, we read about that day here in chapter 10 as Joshua and Israel come again to battle. And it's a long chapter, so there's going to be a lot of reading. So just bear with me, but it begins in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and all their armies encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, you might remember from last week Israel made peace with Gibeon. In fact, they made a treaty with the Gibeonites. That treaty was contrary to what God had told them to do. He warned them, when you go into the foreign land, don't make a treaty with these other nations, that God was going to fight all the battles for them. Well, Israel loses heart a little bit, maybe coming off of the heels of the original defeat at the Battle of Ai when they went up and lost. They, of course, came back and won. But maybe they get into the land and they think there's a lot of enemies out there. We're going to need some friends. So they make this treaty with Gibeon, and contrary to what God told them, they sign this pledge that they would come to each other's mutual aid. And we're going to see here why it is that that's not a very good idea for believers to be getting into these kinds of agreements with unbelievers, and as Israel gets into this agreement with a pagan king. Nonetheless, they are there, and they've made the promise, and that promise needs to be kept. And in fact, that promise will haunt them essentially for a long time, because the Gibeonites are going to be placed in a land where they serve in the priesthood. They're going to serve in the temple. They're going to serve in a lot of places. Gibeon's going to be a focal point of major events going forward in the Old Testament, major events in the New Testament. So they're never really going to get rid of this. And now in chapter 10, for the first time, they're going to taste the real consequences of going against God's plan for them and their future. And we see that because Gibeon has now been attacked by the kings of the Amorites and Jerusalem and all the others. And so what has happened is these kings have recognized that Israel is formidable, Gibeon is formidable. Put together, they're probably indefeatable. But separated, five against one, they may be able to divide and conquer. But once again, we have the enemies of Israel. Once again, they've lined up together against the people of God. Once again, the kings of the world are fighting against the people of the Lord. And this time, they're attacking Israel's friend, their allied friend in Gibeon. It is often a strategy of the enemy to do that very thing, to put a wedge in between you and others, to separate people so that they can be attacked one at a time. In the New Testament, Paul writes that we read in the New Testament to be careful of the schemes of the devil, to put on our armor to resist those things we read in the book of Hebrews. But also he writes and he tells us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for those whom he may devour. And it's an interesting verse because that is how it goes in nature. It's never the one who's with the pack. It's never the ones who are in the numbers. It's always the sick. It's always the weak, the one that's by themselves that get picked off by the lion or the predator or whatever it is. They're the ones that become lunch. And so it goes with the believer and our spiritual life. The ones that want to go it alone, the ones that can be picked off by themselves, they become easy targets of the enemy. He gets into their mind. He gets into their thoughts. They're not in fellowship with others. There's no anchor in their spiritual walk. They're not in a church. They're not in a small group. There's no accountability. There's nobody speaking love and truth into their life. The only thing they have are their own thoughts and the whispers of Satan. And so those folks become very easy targets, very easy prey of an enemy that just wants to devour them. And here we see the very same strategy happening, divide and conquer. Pick off Gibeon from Israel, because the two of them united probably can't be beaten, but one of them picked off from the other makes a pretty decent target. And so we see that happening here. I think it's something else to just note. They think that by allying themselves together, they're going to be able to defeat Israel and Gibeon separately on different occasions, but that the victory is assured. I imagine that Israel and Gibeon right now are going, uh-oh, look at what's happened. We've got everyone against us. We've come into this land. The five kings have stood up. Everyone wants us dead. We've got no other friends. And I imagine many of them might be second-guessing their decision to move forward. I think it's interesting, though, that God can often use the uh-oh moments in life and turn them into aha moments in life. Because here's what's going to happen. The enemies of Israel think that by pooling their resources, they're assured of a victory. But God will use this as a way to defeat them all at the same time. And so, too, it is often in our life that God very well may allow you to be exposed to a number of threats at the same time. It could be that it's an economic issue, it's a financial issue, at the same time there's a health issue, at the same time there's a relationship issue. You know the old saying, when it rains, it pours. And we stand back and we go, uh-oh, everything seems to be falling apart at once. But I imagine very often God is going, but aha, we're going to overcome them all at the same time, and we're going to move on stronger from there. Israel is going to do that. Gibeon is going to do that. This uh-oh is going to turn into an aha. And so it says in verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So Israel is in this alliance with Gibeon that requires them to come to their aid. It's a mutual aid agreement. We as a nation have these kinds of agreements. You should know we have this kind of agreement with Israel right now. If they're attacked, it is as if we're attacked, and we send everything we've got to their defense, as it should be. We're on the side of God's people. That's exactly where we want to be. But these alliances exist. They exist politically. They have for years. In fact, it used to be that kings would marry their daughters to the sons of neighboring kings so that there would be this kind of alliance through marriage, because you're not going to attack your in-laws. Well, maybe some people would, but most of the time you're not going to attack your family. And so these alliances would be forged, and mutual defense pacts would be made, and Israel is in one of those now with Gibeon. As nobly as it might have sounded at the very beginning, understand what this has now committed Israel to, a war that otherwise was not theirs. This is a battle that was not theirs. This is a fight that was not theirs, that they're now being drawn into. And so it's a great life lesson for us. Be careful who you partner with. Be careful who you ally yourself with. Be careful who you let draw you into the fray. Because who we stand next to, who we associate with, who we fellowship with, when they have a problem, it's going to become our problem. When their marriage is in jeopardy, you know what they're going to do? They're going to be knocking on your door, and before you know it, you're in the middle of their problem. When they've got issues, when they've got fears, when they've got something, and that isn't to say don't get close to people at all for this reason. Absolutely have relationships, but be careful the people that you let draw you into their lives and their problems. I had a friend at one point years ago. It seemed like he was always in trouble with something. There was always drama, there was always a problem, there was always turmoil. My phone only ever rang when he had something going on he needed help with. And I started realizing that this relationship that we had had no mutual benefit to it at all. In fact, by continuing this friendship, I found myself very often ending up in his problems with him. And I'm thinking, but these are not my problems. These are your problems. And I'll help you as much as I can, but I've got a family and I've got problems of my own, man. And every time you call me, it's just because you've got an issue. And so I had to intentionally draw some boundaries around that. And I had to start saying, look, I'm not going to be available every time you didn't plan well and every time you've got something flaring up, because it pulls me away from my duties and my responsibilities. And so it's just a life lesson. We certainly want to help one another. Absolutely. We want to be gracious. We want to be loving. But just be careful who it is you let draw you into battle. And so Joshua and all of Israel and all the men of war are now fighting a battle alongside Gibeon against all the people of the Amorites because of this agreement that they got into that God warned them against doing. And so here they are. And so it says, do not fear them. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came up upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And so God hasn't abandoned them. They certainly made a poor choice in the friends that they have picked in the world, but it doesn't mean God has left them out by themselves. He's not forsaken them because of this. And that's another important thing to remember. You will make mistakes. We will make mistakes. We'll do things that get us into problems we didn't need to be in. There's a reason the Bible calls us sheep, because we fall into holes and then God pulls us out. We go right back into the same hole. It happens to every person here. I love that the Bible says that when we're faithless, he's faithful. That he won't forsake us, that he won't leave us, he won't abandon us. And so even in the midst of our poor choices, God is still there. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to shield us from all the consequences. God is allowing Israel to go and live up to their end of the bargain. It wasn't his will for them. This was their decision. Now they're drawn into this fight they didn't need to be in. But he's still with them. And he's going to go with them. And he's going to go in there. And he's going to fight for them. And he's going to defend them. And I love that about the Lord. Just like any loving parent will not keep their children from learning from the consequences of their choice, God will not keep us from learning from the consequence of our choice, but he will go with us during the journey. He will still protect. He will still provide. And so he says, do not fear them. I've delivered them into your hand. And it happened, verse 11, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. You know, as much as we try and fight our own battles, as much as we try and defeat the enemies on our own terms, it's amazing that God can do way more than we can. We think we've got it under control. Turns out God is slaughtering more enemies than we even realize are there. He's keeping things away from us that we didn't even know were coming. There's a spiritual war happening, and for everything we're allowed to confront, there's infinitely more things that God has prevented from coming across our path. Whatever your issues may be in life, whatever the problem is in any particular time, just understand that God has metered that out. That it's not what it could have been. It's not uncontrolled. It's not unrestrained. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it tells us that during the tribulation period, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit will then be removed from the world. But the reality is right now there is a spirit restraining the things of this earth. That's why the storms end. That's why the hurricanes end. That's why the fires end. That's why the pandemics end. That's why we have an end to some of these things. There's a restrainer right now keeping them at bay. But during the tribulation, after the rapture of the church, that restrainer is removed from the world, and the world will experience what it's like to truly fight all of its own battles. But right now, the Lord is doing a lot of that heavy lifting for us. And personally, it happens in our life too. There's way more that he keeps back than he lets through. And so it says here that more died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Moral of the story: let God fight the battle. Because here's the thing, he will fight it more precisely, more efficiently, more effectively than we will. And he will be more creative with how he overcomes the challenge than we ever could imagine. Sometimes to the point you start feeling sorry for the other person. It's like, whoa, if that was me, I would have just done this. But Lord, wow. I mean, here's Israel. Just imagine, they're going into battle. They've marched all through the night. They're getting to the fields of warfare. They've drawn their swords. They've sharpened the blades. They've got the formations. They've got the tactics. They've got all the armor. The generals are out in front. They're leading the charge. They're fighting. They're dueling. They're doing all the things that all the years of training have equipped them for. And after all of that, God just dumps a bunch of rocks on everybody and kills the bad guy and does more that way than Israel ever could with all their preparation and all their training. And I look at that and I go, wow, God is way more efficient at dealing with these things than I am. I heard a pastor say one time, when it comes to things that you're worried about, when it comes to challenges or threats, and I've repeated this to people over the years because it's something that I took to heart when I heard it. He said, don't worry about it. If it is of the Lord, it will flourish. If not, God will make it go away. But as for you, just focus on what he's called you to do. So Israel here is trying to fight this battle. But God, he says, no, I don't need all that fancy stuff. I don't need a chariot. I don't need a stealth bomber. I don't need nuclear missiles. I don't need the battle plan. I don't need SEAL Team 6 and the Marine Corps. I'm just going to dump some rocks on these guys and be done with it. I mean, could you imagine being defeated by a rain shower of rocks? And not only that, but it only killed the Amorites. I mean, this is like precision-guided, this is like smart weapons, but in rocks. And that's the level of effectiveness that God has. He knows where to send the shots. You're not going to get caught in the crosshair. You're not going to be collateral damage. God knows where and when to strike with judicious precision in a way that defeats more of the threat than you ever will. And so more died from the hailstones, and the children of Israel killed with the sword. That's one God with a bunch of rocks versus a bunch of Israelites with a bunch of swords. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the children of Israel. And I love that. This is God's victory. This is God's glory. We need to remember that. Every victory we have in life, that's the Lord's. When we do something well, that's God working through us. And that is a part of living a surrendered life. And Lord, use me. And when something good comes out of it, it's like, wow, you did this. Because I guarantee you, I didn't come up with that. I remember one time I was talking to another pastor, and well, this was an old timer. He's actually an old Mennonite guy, and I was really worried about the ministry at the time. And this was years and years ago. I was worried about whether I was going to mess it up, and I was worried whether, you know, what if I preach a bad sermon? What if I go up there and I don't connect? What if all these things? And I'm going down this what-if trail over and over and over again. And then I started preaching, and it was going a little bit okay. And then I said, but what if I lose it all? What if I go in and ruin it all? And I got kind of into this woe's me type of self-defeatist talk. And this old Mennonite guy, I mean, you got to understand, the guy has like lots of wrinkles. He's got leather hands that have been toughened by the skin in the fields and homemade clothing. And he looked at me and he said, do you really think you're that important that you can ruin all that God is doing? And I remember thinking, ow, but thanks. Because he's right. I'm not. It's not my victory. I'm not the one that did this. I couldn't come up with this. I don't know what I'm doing. This is the Lord, and the best we can do is just get out of the way of the rocks while he's throwing them on the enemy. And so Joshua recognizes that this is God's victory. You know, I love what Paul says in the New Testament. He says, look, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was the Lord that gave the growth. Over the past half decade, and I say this honestly, as humbly as I can, this church has just been blessed. And it really has in so many ways. We came out of COVID stronger than we went in. Most churches did not. We have developed ministries that God has just poured blessing into in ways that nobody could have imagined. And this is not the brainchild of any person here. Usually it's done with trepidation and fear and hesitation. But in faith, pure faith, because Lord, we don't know what we're doing. We're just rookies trying to figure it out. And God has done some miraculous things here, things that just have us all wondering, Lord, what next? But in a very good way. Nobody here will say it was because of marketing. We didn't market anything. We didn't come up with this scheme of, you know, so many clicks on Facebook. We don't have commercials out there. We just simply tried to get out of God's way when he was doing something and let him throw the rocks on the bad guys and open up the path, you know, toward the way that he would have us go as he protects the good guys. And we go, and when the dust settles, we go, wow, Lord, look at what you've done. I remember when I started here, our preschool had 5 kids in it. This year it's got over 60. VBS had 23 kids. This past year, almost 300. And again, we don't know the exact numbers. We don't count. They're not our people. But none of that is because of me or any cleverness that I have. None of that is because of our staff. None of that is because of any person. You know, we don't have a research team. None of that stuff. We just put the word of God out there. We trust it doesn't come back void. And we say, Lord, what do you want us to do? And I have watched. I have watched as he's dumped rocks from heaven on enemies. People that would have come along and distracted from that mission. People that wanted to ruin it all. And he's silenced them. He's removed them. And you don't know it when you're going through it, but you look back on it later and you go, whoa. And sometimes he's done it in a way that's been so creative. It's like, I never would have thought of that. But we've watched as God has done that here. And he's done that not just for us. We're not, I mean, we are special in a sense, but we're not special in the sense that he does that with his churches all over the world and third world countries where they've got nothing and yet the church is thriving. It seems that the more persecution is on the church in most of these places, the more God blesses it and the more it develops. It's just amazing watching him fight these battles. And so it's just important for us to understand. These victories are his. They're all his. We point to him. Early days of Calvary Chapel, when they would have worship, you know, I know nowadays people want to clap after the song. They wouldn't clap. They would never make a sound. They would do this. It's all you. We're here because of you. We worship you. We study you. We want to be like you. We're following you. Lord, it's all you. It's your victory. It's your church. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I love that Joshua pauses, because it would have been very tempting, I imagine, for General Joshua to go, wow, look at what we did. But no. He says, the Lord delivered the Amorites before the children of Israel. You know, God had this planned out long before it happened. He knew this battle was coming. He knew what he was going to do. He ordained it from the early days of time, even before time began. He had this in mind. He had the battle. He had the pieces. He moved them all together. One of the reasons prophecy is so easy for the Lord in Scripture is because he's looking back on things that haven't happened. That's why we call it future history. That's why we always see future events referred to in past tense. When the Lord says things like, the land I have given you. Well, they're not there yet. They haven't defeated the enemies yet. It's still riddled with all the ites that are running around the land. And yet the Lord says, no, it's a land that I have given you. And Joshua's going to use that phrase here in just a second. The land that the Lord has given you. And so God looks on these things from eternity future, looking eternally backwards. We're looking at it in the present day going forward. So for us, it's future. For God, it's already settled. And so he can say, look for this and look for that and look for this and look for the next. Right now, the Lord Jesus has commanded us to be ready, to be watchful. He says, no one knows the day or the hour, but it's coming like a thief in the night. But you will know the signs of the times. He says, you're going to know there's going to be wars, rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be brother against brother, nation against nation. He says the temperature, the temperament of the world is going to be turned up to a point that it's going to boil, that it's at a breaking point. I believe that we're very close to that. I don't know when the rapture is. There were some nuts out there saying it was yesterday. If that was the case, I think we all got it wrong, because here we are. But that being said, people every now and then try to predict the rapture. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. But the Lord said, just watch the signs of the times. Because he's looking at it from eternity future backward. And he said, look, these are the things to watch for, because after these things is when it'll occur. Now, you can't say it's going to be, you know, January 19th, 2029. Nobody knows like that. But we can look around and we can say it's coming, because we've never seen it this hot before. We've never seen the division like this before. We've never seen the insanity in the world like we see right now. We've never seen global access to information the way we see right now. We've never seen misinformation on such a rampant scale as we see right now. We've never seen things develop as fast as they are right now. I was reading one time that up until, well, let me rephrase that. I was reading one time that all of the technology that was developed up to, I think it's 1950, if you consider all the technology from 1950 backward, all that amount of technology, that quantity of development and research and all of that, has been done two or three times over since 1950. And so we start seeing that it's ramping up everywhere. But God has a plan. He knows how it'll go. He knew how this battle was going to go. Israel had no idea. And God said, I'm going to take care of this. I've got some rocks. I'm not doing anything with them. I'll just, you know, clear out the garden. And Joshua gives the glory. He says, the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Now, again, as I mentioned, there's no way to scientifically prove this happened. That's okay, because here's the thing. Ancient cultures have written about it, as I mentioned before. It's written about later. He says in the next verse, is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And it is, there's a book of Jasher. It's an ancient writing. There's actually a plagiarized version that came out around, you know, 1500s or so. That's not the original one, but there is an ancient book of Jasher. And it served almost as a non-inspired book of history that the Jewish people would refer to. There was a lot of books like that. We call them apocrypha, which literally means extra-biblical. Because although all that is in the Bible is true, not all that is true is in the Bible. You know, you're not going to read the Bible and learn geometry very well, right? We're not going to learn how to do brain surgery by reading Scripture. So not all truth is in Scripture, but all that is in Scripture is truth. So that means that there are historical books that are great to glean from, that give flavor to the things that we're reading here, and he simply references one of those because he recognizes this is going to be a hard thing for a lot of people to understand. Really? The sun stopped? I think you were just out in it a little too long, Joshua. He goes, no. It's written about over there too. They saw the same thing. This is a divine miracle of the Lord where he's interrupted the natural processes of life to do something special. And there has been no day like that, he says in verse 14, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. You know, I love the Bible says, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Just as God fought for Israel, God fights for you. Just as the Lord rose up and defended Israel from her enemies, the Lord Jesus is currently defending you from your enemies. Now, that doesn't mean no challenges. That doesn't mean you won't have times when you have to deal with struggle. But the Bible tells us that Satan stands before the Lord in heaven and accuses us day and night. That the Lord Jesus is our advocate. And so it's an interesting thing because in the ancient languages, in the Greek, there were two words for that kind of hostile encounter in a courtroom. And it was, first of all, the categoria, and that's what the prosecution would bring. That's the argument. The accusation against you is called the categoria. Well, the defense would then offer the apologia. We get our word apologetics from it, which means a defense. And so you have the enemy of your faith right now, Satan himself, giving a categoria against you, saying, and they did this, and they thought that, and they failed here, and they gave in there, and they were weak there. And the Lord Jesus, your advocate, standing there saying, absolutely, all that is true, but they're still mine, and I'm going to fight that battle. And he did fight that battle. He went to Calvary, he declared it was finished, and from then on it always would be. But the Lord fights for Israel, the Lord fights for you. Then Joshua returned, verse 15, and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now we're going to read a whole lot. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah, and it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Again, that future past tense. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of the slaying them with a great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said, come to the captains of the men of war who went with him. Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid the large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. So a lot of narrative there, kind of moving the story forward, but a couple of important like life lessons from this. First of all, whatever you're doing, see it through to completion. Don't give up halfway. Don't say it's good enough. Put 100% effort in all of it. Don't put halfway, don't give it, you know, just enough to say that we did a little bit, you know, oh, that's enough, you know, I don't need to fulfill the whole obligation. See the work through to completion. There's benefit in that. There's benefit in seeing it through. Imagine if Jesus had gone to the cross and said, it's almost done, it's good enough. Well, that's not going to help any of us. He said, it's finished. And it's very important. It was finished. He stayed there and saw it through to completion. So whatever God has given you, whatever work he's put in front of you, whatever you're finding yourself in the midst of, see it through to completion. Finish it well. Make sure that as you cross that finish line, you'll be able to use the words of Paul, I have fought the fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith. And so finish well. Second of all, root out all the remnants of the enemy in your life. Now notice the victory's been won, the army's gone, but the kings remain. There's a remnant of that there. And by all observation, they're secured, right? I mean, they're in a cave with a stone in front of it. They're probably not going very far. They're going to die of thirst, probably, but maybe not. Who knows? You can't take that chance. The enemy wants nothing more than for you to leave a remnant of sin in your life. For you to say, you know what, I got rid of enough of it. There's just this one thing and it's mine. And, you know, I'm just going to have to live with that and I'm okay with that. No, that's not the answer at all. We're always moving toward a higher level of sanctification in the Lord. Now, we will never get there perfectly until we get to heaven. Paul said that himself. Not that I've attained or am already perfect. He says, but I press on to make it my own toward the upward call in Christ Jesus. And so that's our motivation as believers, is that although we will not reach perfection in our life, we're always aiming for it. Which means we're rooting out sin, we're rooting out corruption, we're finishing well, we're doing the work we've been given, and we're rooting out every little element of it so that it can't sit there and fester. I remember one time I got a splinter in my hand, and I'll never forget this time, but I had it there, and I thought I'd gotten all of it out, But it was still kind of sore, but I couldn't see it. And I figured, oh, it's just it'll go away. But then over the next couple of days, it didn't. It got infected, and it kind of like welted up. And I ended up having to get in there, and I got it out. I don't want to gross you out. But, you know, what came out was this thing that could have fit on the head of a pin. Compared to what I had already removed, it looked insignificant. And yet it created this incredible reaction. It irritated my entire hand. It was painful. But once it was gone, it's amazing how it all calmed down. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 17, it says in Deuteronomy 19, Deuteronomy 21, Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 24, 1 Corinthians 5, it says these words, to purge the evil from you. It's a purge. That's not a reduction. That's a complete purge. And so see the work through to completion. Root out all aspects of sin from life. And third, cleanse fully. Don't keep like a souvenir of it. You know, people do that. It's the weirdest thing. They'll have this part of their life that they say they've moved on from, but they have like this memento from it. Oh, I just use that to remember those times so I don't go back to them. I've never understood that. And that's like keeping a little bit of sin there so that we can say, well, it just reminds me of that. Why would we want that link to the thing we wanted to purge from our life? And it could be a physical thing. I mean, for most people, it's not a physical thing, but it's something. It could be a person in your life that constantly wants to drag you back that way, but for some reason that relationship hasn't been severed. It could be something in the home that has the propensity to cause you to stumble, that you believe you're over this temptation, but here's that thing. And so you keep it there. Why would we want to play with the fire that way? Why do we want to keep it nearby? I've followed Dave Ramsey for years, and one of the things he says about credit cards is, look, it's not good enough to just say you're not going to use it. He says, you need plastic surgery. Cut it up and throw it away, because if it's there, the odds of you using it may be low, but they'll never be zero. And similarly, in sin and righteousness, if there's any element of that in our life, anything that keeps our mind going back to it in any fashion, the odds are maybe very low, but they're not zero, and so we want to cleanse fully. Notice how they don't just leave the kings there. They go back, and they make sure they finish the job. And so now, they're moving on. They're conquering the southern land. Remember, they came in across the Jordan. They came first to Jericho. Then they came to Ai. Then they came to Gilgal. And so now they came to Ai, and then they came to, they came to Ai, and then they came to Gibeon, not Gilgal, they came to Gibeon. And so one by one, these cities are falling. They're moving their way from east to west, from west to east across the landscape, dividing the land between north and south. They're conquering the southern components. And so now they're going to finish conquering the south. They'll eventually turn north. But it says in verse 28, on that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king at Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah.
and they fought against Libnah, and the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it, and the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of all Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it, and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horem, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. Notice how this is going. These are the kings. You remember, they all came out to battle. That uh-oh moment has turned into an aha. Those armies have been defeated. They're not there anymore. Now it's just a matter of going from house to house and mopping up this urban warfare. And so from Jashish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and he did the same thing there. And then he went from Eglon, verse 36, to Hebron, and he did the same thing there. In verse 38, Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and they fought against it. And he did to Debir the same thing he did to all of them. And I'm kind of jumping ahead, but it repeats the same. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All the kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So we notice a couple of things. First of all, notice how fast these battles seem to be progressing. I mean, we've been coming out of battles that take whole chapters, and now we're going to battles that only take a couple of verses, and then we're on to the next and on to the next. And no doubt this comes on the heel of that aha, where all of the armies were drawn out into the one field of battle that they went and fought. They killed a bunch. God killed the rest. Now they get to just go capture all of the cities that are now basically defenseless. But notice how these battles seem to be getting easier and going faster. There's a great principle in this. When you follow the lead of the Lord in your life, you will see him fight for you more clearly. You will see victories more distinctly. And you will see these things happen in your life in ways that you would not have otherwise been able to appreciate. And it doesn't mean you won't have future battles, but it's interesting how as we follow closer to the Lord, these battles seem to register less and less on the radar. What at one point might have been enough to throw us into a panic now is just today's challenge. And today's challenge might be a notation, a footnote in tomorrow's diary. That's how it tends to go in our spiritual life. The immune system of the believer gets stronger as we go. The more we encounter, the stronger we are. It's just like a human immune system. The reason that kids like this big have noses like faucets is because they don't have an immune system yet. You know, they're building it. Everything makes them sick. We have a school here. Everyone is sick all the time. They're always sick. We need to buy stock in Kleenex or something, because we go through so many tissues and hand sanitizers. I mean, kids this big, I've got them at home. I'll just be honest. This time of year, they're gross. They're just snotty and they're gooey, and that's just what happens. We love them, but that's what's happening. Their body is building this immune system. The only way for that to happen is for them to fight those battles. Now, fast forward 25 years. You don't get sick that often. When you do, it tends to be more severe, but these things that used to knock you down as a kid, they don't really register that much anymore. So it goes with our spiritual life. New believers will be stumped
at the smallest thing in life. I see it a million times. People who are new to the faith, they get wrapped up in an event that a mature believer would go, oh, that's no big deal. Don't worry about that. I've been through that. I've been through that five times. Don't worry about it. And that's just how it goes. The closer you walk with the Lord, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you follow him in life, the more rapidly you will see these fortified enemies fall. Now, that doesn't mean there's no battles. It doesn't mean there won't be big battles. Israel will have bigger battles yet. But these same battles tend to just come and go a lot easier. And so, a great principle of life is that the closer you follow with the Lord, the more you will see him fight and win on your behalf. But also understand this. Just because you won a battle doesn't mean there won't be more. Just because you've overcome a hurdle doesn't mean there won't be more. Somebody once told me very wisely, they said, look, you're either coming out of a storm or you're going into a storm, but very rarely is there prolonged peace in life. I was reading in history one time that 90% of human history, in fact, I think it's like 93% of human history has been filled with war. That at any given time, there are dozens of armed conflicts around the world. 7% of recorded human history had peace. We're not currently there now. There's wars all over the world. I mean, there's Ukraine and Russia. There's wars between terrorist cells and the United States and other nations. There's Cold War. There's economic war. There's wars in the streets. There's civil wars. There's persecution against the church. 7% of human history was filled with peace. 93% of it is filled with war. As it goes, that's normal. Understand, if you find yourself fighting spiritual war, that's normal. That's the way it goes. This, we like to say, is a battlefield. It's a battleground. It's not a playground. It doesn't mean you're failing. It doesn't mean God is mad at you. It doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. It is part and parcel for the course that as you progress in faith, as you move into the land that God has already given you in life, there will be opposition to that every step along the way sometimes. My wife is a nurse, and she would often tell me that one of the signs a nurse knows that the IV has gone into the right spot in your arm is the active resistance in the vein. They're looking for that. It should push back. If there's no pushback, then they know they've missed. They're looking for that resistance. That resistance tells you you're on the right path. The devil does not resist somebody going his direction. He encourages it. If all of a sudden you find life is like super easy and there's no problems at all, I mean, maybe you're in like just a little bit of a green pasture. That could be, but you know, oftentimes it's a cue. We need to look around. Have we drifted? Have we gotten off course? Because the reality is 93% of human history is filled with struggle. Israel's history is one of struggle. Battle is normal. Hardship is normal. It's normal. That's why it says God fights for us. You know why? He's got to. We don't have the strength to fight all these things for us. And so here we see that Israel goes from battle to battle to battle. I love what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as if something strange has happened. It's completely normal to encounter resistance in faith. In fact, when we're doing stuff here in the church, one of the ways that I kind of look to see are we headed the right direction, is anybody complaining? If no one's complaining, although that might sound great, it's like, I don't know. Well, we might not be moving well. Because anywhere where there's movement, there will be friction. And where there's friction, there will be heat. And heat is sometimes uncomfortable, but it's a sign of life. And so too in your spiritual walk with the Lord, when you feel that heat, when you see the resistance, when you come across the fiery trial, when the battles are there, just understand that is actually a sign that you're headed the right direction. And so as Israel goes from battle to battle to battle, they find that not only is God fighting for them, these cities are falling. But notice, it doesn't necessarily get easier. Right as they conquer the southern area, and all of these cities seem to fall like dominoes one after another, you know what they do in chapter 11? They go north, and it all starts again. And we're going to continue with that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. Lord, we thank you that you do fight with us, that you fight for us, that you go before us, that you pave the way. Lord, we know that we're not promised ease. We live in a world that wants ease. They run for the anesthesia anytime there's a little bit of discomfort. But Lord, we know that pain is actually a blessing that you give us. Pain tells us a number of things, Lord. It's such a great revealer. It tells us that we're alive. It tells us that we're moving. Sometimes it tells us we're moving off track. Sometimes it's an indicator that we need to press into it because we're going the right direction. Lord, we're not promised a life of ease. We're not promised peace. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. Father, it is a difficult thing to follow after you, but we know that no matter where we follow you, you go ahead of us. We know that as big as these enemies may seem, that you have already orchestrated the victory. We know that Jesus went to a cross and declared that it was not only done, but it was done on our behalf. He said where he was going, we would be soon. That he goes to prepare a place for us so that we can be also where he is. Lord, we know that although we press forward into the resistance of life, we know we are pressing forward after you. So, Father, as we go forward from here, as we go into challenges and obstacles and trials that life has for us, Father, I pray that we would lean into it with courage, that we'd follow you with boldness and conviction. Lord, would you lead us forward as you led the Israelites? Would you take care of that which the enemy would throw against us, Lord? Would you give us the strength to keep marching? Father, thank you for all that you do as we follow after you in Jesus.